good church. I pastor. I live in Las Cruces, New Mexico, which is a town of about 100,000, just north of El Paso, Texas. It's easy to find from here. Just get on I-10 and drive across Texas. About 10 hours, you'll be there, something like that. Maybe 12. I'm not sure. Probably closer to 12. And then I pastor a little church, 45 minutes north of Las Cruces. It is 45 minutes from the closest stoplight. It's a little church in the middle of a farm. And so when you hear me speaking about teaching at this stage in life, that's what I'm talking about. It is kind of a cross between preaching and teaching that I do, because when you pastor Salem Baptist Church, pretty much everything's a small group. It's about 30 farmers that meet in the middle of the farm, the church in the middle of the farm. And so my fourth time here, y'all want to hear my big news?
Yes. Yeah.
All right, here they are. Uh-oh, come here. Clicker's not working. This is there. That's little Jaden, who was born last June, and then Emma was born in November.
Congrats.
I am quite smitten by the grandchildren. My son is threatening to take Jaden away from me, and I'm praying against him. He wants to go to seminary, but anyway. Tonight we'll be talking about this book on the left, Good Questions Have Groups Talking. It's available on Amazon, by the way, on the Kindle version for 99 cents. It is kind of an advertisement, in a way, quite honestly, for my main ministry, which is writing Good Questions Have Groups Talking. First Baptist Houston is a subscriber to those lessons, and so you have access to those. If you don't know about that, contact Ben or his AA, and she can set you up. I would argue I have written more Bible study lessons than any human, living or dead. I write 4 a week. I've been doing this for years. Only the most recent 1,000 or so lessons are available online. Although there's a whole bunch more that I've done, but my feeling is the newer ones are better than the older ones. So I don't want to clutter up the site with every now and then somebody will say they want some from the old site. I do give you those if you want. And then my newest book, Doubling Groups 2.0, is a kind of a study of some of the largest and fastest growing churches. First Baptist Houston is actually mentioned in this book. If you'd like to take a look at that book, that was just released this last week. And could you do me a favor? If you have read or do read or whatever, and you like either one of those books, if you wouldn't mind writing a review on Amazon, it would be a huge help to me. And just by the way, your pastor's written a few books, right? If you like your pastor, I want an amen moment here. You ready? Do you like your pastor?
Amen.
All right, thank you. You might do a positive review on some of his books on Amazon as well, if you have read them and liked them as well. So there's a little help for you. Who's the greatest teacher who ever lived?
Jesus.
All right, y'all did okay there. Reminds me of my favorite Sunday school story, told a million times. You've heard it a million times, but I love this story. Of a teacher of 4-year-olds, and the teacher says, "What's brown and furry, lives in the trees, and collects up acorns in the summer to eat in the winter?" And that little boy looked around that Sunday school classroom, sees pictures of Jesus on the wall, and paraphernalia, religious stuff, and he says, "I know the answer must be Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." So the greatest teacher who ever lived, in fact, that is Jesus. And how did Jesus teach? Well, I wrote a whole book on that too. It's called Teach Like Jesus. I've got 14 points. Spells out the word teach like Jesus, which is way too long for a book. Anyway, that's the way it worked out. And I pretty much just read through the Gospels as much as I could. I have a fairly decent working knowledge of the Greek, but not well enough to actually just read. Anyway, as much as I could, reading through the Greek text, not looking so much as what Jesus taught, but how he taught. And one of the classic ways we think of Jesus taught is stories. And clearly that is one example, and we deal with that. But I think kind of a forgotten method of Jesus is highlighted in this book right here, All That Jesus Asked, and that is Jesus was constantly asking questions. In fact, turn to the person next to you, take a guess. How many recorded questions do you think we have from the lips of Jesus? Turn to the person next to you and tell them that, or ask them, answer them. 42.
135.
All right, the correct answer is, here, let's set it up. So I have a gift card for the person who got this right, okay? And the correct answer is right around 100. Anybody get it right?
This one here.
What'd you get?
I guessed 100.
Yeah. 100! Yeah. Woohoo! There we go. You got to get your name, social security number, color eyes, birthday, place of birth to her. All right.
Yeah. On your way out.
With the pink sweater back there, right there, right? Okay. You have to sign in. Ben said if he does not get documentation that these are passed out, he has to pay for them. We got some hard charging money people here at First Baptist.
I'm in trouble because I forgot to get the name of the first hour's person.
You forgot to get the name? Uh-oh. All right.
I might be reimbursing.
Good. And by the way, if you count duplicates, that is the same question that's mentioned in Matthew and Mark. It ends up about 300. All right, but just
wait a minute. That's my answer. I want a car. I didn't match that question very clearly.
Oh well, sorry. Anyway, so the idea is that Jesus constantly used questions. And to illustrate kind of, I think, why he did this, let me give you an example. And this is some section from a book in the seminar, Teach Like Jesus. Matthew 16, 13 and 14, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, anybody want to know why it was called Caesarea? Anybody want to make a guess as to who it's named after?
Caesar.
You guys are smart. All right, in the region of Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Now, I categorize this question here as a, and I mean this respectfully, but go with me here, a kind of throwaway question. What I mean by that is I don't think Jesus really cared the answer to this question. It's kind of an opener question. It's a get them started question. People have often ask me because I write Bible study lessons that consist of questions for a living, and I'm a big advocate of a question and answer format. People have said to me sometimes over the years, well, I can't get my group to talking. And my response always is just ask them about football. Ask them about, do you think the... Who is it that the deflated thing? I said, "What?" Was there really? Did somebody cheat here? All right, then everybody will get it. You sense that energy in the room. And say, yeah, we'll talk about that. And once you get them talking about that, then we get them kind of segue to let's talk about the Bible. And we'll talk about that segue more in a second. But the idea is, I think this was kind of that question. People like to talk about other people. They like to talk about other people's opinions. And I think the idea was this was Jesus' attempt to just get people talking. He didn't really care about the answer. This was just getting the ball rolling. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, here's the real question. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, if you were to grade Peter's answer here, what kind of grade would you give him?
A plus.
I give him an A plus. All right. Now, another question about this teaching right here. It's a little bit tricky, but if you were to evaluate the relative importance of the teachings of the Bible, where would this teaching stack up in your mind? In other words, right now I'm reading through just straight through the Bible this year, so we're in like Exodus 30 or so right now. The law and how they built the tabernacle and so on. So would this passage be more important than that passage? What I mean is, like, if you were stuck on a desert island somewhere and you could only get a little bit of the Bible.
This is it.
All right, that's how I feel, okay? In my mind, this is one of the centrally most important teaching, and it gets a little bit tricky, you know, pitting the Bible against the Bible, you know, and saying this part of the Bible is not that important. I understand the problem with that. But this has got to be near the top, all right? And it raises the question, why did Jesus teach this pivotally important teaching in a question and answer format? Because, and I raise that question because, if you've done question and answer teaching, you know it can go real bad. In fact, some of you, you're not even sure you wanted to come to this because you don't really like question and answer format because you've tried it and it didn't work out too well. I'm thinking about one time I was teaching like an evangelistic Bible study in my home. I did one time. And my pagan neighbor came over. We were working through the book of Mark, just going through, you know, half a chapter or so a week. And I don't even remember what the passage was or even what the question was. But it was something along the lines of, why did Jesus do what he did here? And my pagan neighbor says, well, I think Jesus was learning as he went along.
Oh, God.
And I think Jesus just, in essence, he was young and stupid and didn't know any better. And I think the problem is we put Jesus on too high of a pedestal. And we exalt him too much. That's our problem. And we got to give Jesus a break. That's what we need to do. Give Jesus a break. Anybody else have an answer to this question? When you ask questions, sometimes you come up with some bonehead answers. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And this question, who do you think I am? Now, it happened to go really well, but it might not have gone really well.
This right? is the only recorded answer.
It happened to go well, but I'm saying, if you use a question and answer approach, it's kind of risky. And so I come back and ask the question again, why did you take this most important doctrine? Who is Jesus? And he taught it using a question and answer format. And I believe, in fact, just to get this drilled in your head, I want you to take a full 3 or 4 minutes. It's just kind of a lengthy little segue here. I want you to turn to the person next to you, or you could, if you need to, form groups of 3 or 4. And I want you to try to answer that question. Why do you think Jesus used a question and answer format to teach this lesson? Talk about that for about 4 minutes, all right?
You're on the left.
I do admit it.
I don't know. There you go. No, I don't know. Like I said, we could have gone really bad. Could have gone to absolutely nothing at all. I think Jesus probably knew where it was going to go. Yeah. I mean, he also knows the people around him, so he kind of knew.
All right, let me hear from you real quick. What'd y'all come up with? These young people, what'd y'all come up with?
It was already an idea or a concept of who he was. You know, people were gossiping and talking about it, and so he wanted to get them to start thinking and make a connection between what they thought and what he actually is.
All right. What'd y'all come up with?
I like what Nancy had said, basically that maybe this was to evaluate where it was Peter, right? Yeah, where Peter was in a state.
Okay.
If more work needed to be done.
Certainly, evaluate a advantage of a question and answer approach. Anybody else come up with? Okay.
Yeah. This happened when he was talking to a large group of disciples, and he was teaching a really hard lesson, and some of them turned and walked away from him.
All right.
And then that's when he turned and he said, "There they go. What about you?"
All right. It's a great insight, by the way, to look at the context and see if that, what light that sheds on the. The Bible sheds incredible light on the Bible, as the saying goes. Right, yeah, right there.
Well, by drawing a question out of him, he made Peter own it. In other words, it is like the Socratic method, where you make the student come up with the answer.
Which is pretty much what I'm headed with, and here's my way of saying what you just said. We are changed more by what we say than what we hear. Would you say that with me? We are
changed more by what we say than what we hear.
In other words, when we walk out of here in a second, if Ben or anybody else were to catch you as we walk out in a minute, and he were to say to you, what did you learn today? What did you learn in that last session? There's a good chance that the first thing that's going to come to your mind is the stuff that you talked about in this little group. I just added, you saw me run to the computer just now, I thought about this earlier today, and I forgot to add it in. But this verse right here, if instead, let me read this, but a good tool, an idea for teachers is, before you read scripture, it's always a good idea to give people something to look for. All right, so what I want you to look for as we read this is how are we changed? How does God change us? All right, so here's the verse. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. How do we grow? See, this is what I would expect it to say. Nothing we looked at in the last hour is one of the things when you study the Word of God, you can look at contrast. In other words, ask yourself the question, what does it not say? In this case, I would ask the question, what did I expect it to say? And I would have expected this verse to say, instead, hearing the truth, we will grow. But notice it does not say that. What does it say?
Speaking
the truth.
Action verb.
Go back to my statement again. It's saying, my paraphrase of that is, we are changed more about what we say than what we hear. And I think Jesus knew that. And I think Jesus knew that this centrally important teaching, if Peter would declare the truth, something deep in Peter's soul would be changed when he said, Jesus, you are the Christ. And something would happen inside Peter mm-hmm. that wouldn't happen if he just sat and heard it. Mm-hmm. If he had that kind of aha moment mm-hmm. and he discovered it. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to lead people to speak the truth. They're going to hear great preaching from Greg. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
I was hoping to bring him in there. All right, they can hear podcasts. They can hear sermons on TV. They can read. But when they come into class, what we're going to try to do is lead them to speak the truth. Because I teach a question and answer format, some people think that I mentioned this in the last hour, I don't know how many of you are here, but there's a big movement these days, or something you hear a lot, these people who do what I do, you hear it a lot these days, is we don't need teachers, we just need facilitators. Mm. To which I respond, pooey. and in that other seminar I just gave you, I just mentioned, I gave a definition of that word facilitator from Wikipedia. And it's like somebody who leads the group to discuss but doesn't have a real opinion. I want you to have an opinion. This is truth we're dealing with. And so when we say question and answer, it's not pooled ignorance. It's not let's just have a discussion. I saw a guy post on Facebook this week. What is the difference between a small group and a Bible study? And my response is, I am not interested in a small group that's not a Bible study. I am interested in a small group Bible study. And if there's not Bible study involved in this, if it's just us, let's get together and, you know, talk about our feelings, well, good for you if you want to do that, but I'm not interested. I want to study the Word of God. But we're going to study the Word of God using a question and answer approach, in part because that's the way Jesus did it. And I believe one of the reasons why Jesus did it that way is because we are changed more by what we say than what we hear. Anybody have a question about that? You look like you have a question. No? All right, maybe not. Okay, so let's look at a couple other verses that speak to this idea. We looked at this one. Instead, speaking the truth, we will grow. Speaking the truth in love, we will grow. As we communicate truth, we will grow in every respect, mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Another verse that speaks to this, but the things that come out of a mouth come from the heart and make a man unclean. It begs the question I could ask about this verse is, does what come out of your mouth reveal the heart or change the heart?
It's the overflow of the heart.
Well, it does reveal the heart. It is the overflow of the heart. But notice that this verse says it does something more than just reveal the heart. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and the things that come out of the mouth make a man unclean. If you speak words, vile words, your heart becomes more vile. And stated positively, if you speak words of gratitude, you become more grateful. If you speak words of faith, you become more faith-filled. If you speak words, you become more of what you speak. The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. Jesus' brother, James, said, we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, and we can turn the whole animal. And the big idea is that compared to the whole animal, the bit, about 4 inches wide, is relatively small compared to the entire horse. You look at the size of that bit and the size of the animal. And what James is saying is that it doesn't look like much. When you lead people to speak words of gratitude, like, what's the big deal? But he's saying something, it is a big deal. Something is profoundly happening when they have that aha moment and they say, they speak the truth. Good things will happen as a result. And he hammers the point, repetition. Another good teaching principle, by the way, repetition. Or take ships, for example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered, and the point is a relative one, they are steered by a relatively small rudder. In fact, this rudder is quite large, seen just by itself. But compared to the size, you think about how, you know, if you put that whole ship on one side of scale and the rudder on another side of scale, it's huge difference. And once again, what he's saying is that your words, it doesn't seem like that much. It doesn't seem like that big a deal. Using a question and answer format, it doesn't seem like that big a deal. But it will change the direction of your life when you get people to speak the truth in love. That's why the Bible makes a big deal about the fact that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, not just believe. You got to confess. And when you confess the truth, you are changed by that truth. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But it's saying here that we need to do both. Two of my favorite questions, and we'll get to this right at the end. And we're finishing this time at 10:15, right? Okay, yeah. Good. We're doing good. Two of my favorite questions you could ask about almost any lesson is, why should I, and what bad things will happen if I don't? So if you're talking about forgiving when it's hard to forgive, how could you ask these questions relative to the topic of forgiveness? Forgiving somebody else, I mean.
What have I been forgiven of?
All right. Or why should I forgive so-and-so that's hurt me? And what bad things will happen if I don't? And just by the way, another thing I like to ask when we talked in the last hour about emailing your group in between time. And one thing, if I were teaching that topic right there, one thing I might email my group and say, do a little research on what science has learned about forgiveness. Because there's a lot of science that's come out about that. And people who forgive others, they're healthier, they're wealthier, they're happier, they're less likely to get divorced. All good things happen to those who quickly and easily forgive. So why should I? And what bad things would happen? I don't. Well, a lot of answers to those questions. It's based on my favorite life verse, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. Turns out about 95% of the people on planet Earth do that first one. They believe that God exists. What they don't believe is the second part. They don't believe that God rewards. They don't believe it's in their best interest. Those people out there on the highway out there, they don't think that God, most of them believe that God exists. What they don't believe is that God is good. They don't believe, as the Bible says, these things are written that it may go well with you. All the commands of scriptures, that phrase is repeated numerous times in the Bible. These things are in that it may go well with you. And they think if they're sexually pure, life will go worse. And if they strive for squeaky clean honesty, they think life will be worse. What they don't believe is, they don't believe that he rewards, that it is always in our best interest to live the Christian life. And we'll get to that more in a moment. But those are two key questions I wanted to put in here, because sometimes I don't finish every talk I do, so we may not get to the end. So anyway, now let's talk then about how to use a question and answer approach. I mentioned that I do this, it's pretty much my day job. I write a lesson a day, and I'm going to give you the formula for how I do it. I've had a few people over the years email me and say, Josh, I want you to, because your church provides these for free. Actually, most people who use my lessons actually pay for them themselves. So they're on an individual plan, and the church doesn't pay for them, they just pay for them themselves. But I've had a few people who say, I'm not going to use your lessons anymore, and I'd like to tell you why. And they've said to me, you have taught me how to teach, and I figured this out, and I don't need you anymore. I'm going to keep my, it's about $40 a year if you sign up as an individual. But I'm going to keep my $40, and sorry about you, but I think I figured out how to do this. And I thought, well, you know, good for me, good for them, good for the kingdom. Because, you know, that old saying, it's not a Bible saying, but it's a saying, give a man a fish,
and eat for one day.
And eats for today, or
teach him
to fish. See, I try to do that a lot when I teach. I've actually read a couple of brain books on new brain science. And they say when learning actually takes place, what is the moment when learning takes place?
When you teach somebody else.
It's that moment when you think, oh yeah. That's when your brain actually changes. Uh-huh. So when you want to teach, you want to do that a lot. You want to ask lots of questions and let people respond. And by the way, let me give another little tip for teacher. Ever have one person who dominates the discussion? This is one of the things that will shut down a question and answer approach. You've got the same person. And if you have that, this is my latest and I think my best idea. I've been thinking about this idea for a long time. I think I finally cracked this nut. All right, I think this will work. And I don't have six examples of it that it worked. But if you have that problem, start your class this way. Could we make an agreement? Could we make an agreement that we want this to be a class, a group, where everyone participates, but no one dominates? Could everybody agree with that? Everybody say yes.
Yes. Yes.
We would like, you know, we're not going to put any pressure on you. If you never want to say anything, that's okay. But truth be told, we'd like every single one of you to participate. And we don't want anybody in here to dominate. Could we all agree on that? Now, hopefully, your dominating person, the light's going to come up. Truthfully, some of these people, it's going to take more than that. So then we're going to come to the end of the class, and we're going to let the class do some policing. And we're going to say to the class, okay, how do we do, group? Remember what the goal was? Maybe write it up on the board. Everyone participates, no one dominates. Did everyone participate? I didn't. Okay, well, you know, let's try to do better. Did anyone in here dominate the discussion? Everybody looks at Andrew here. Andrew, we want to hear from you, Andrew. We love you, Andrew. And we want everyone to be like you, Andrew. But if you don't shut up, they won't be like you. I'm just picking on you a little bit. All right, so I would start your class. And by the way, this particular lesson approach will only work if it's a fairly small group. Certainly less than 20, and at about 12, it'd work actually better. But if you had a class as big as this, this would just take way too long. It's one of the reasons why I'm a believer, generally speaking, in smaller groups. Yes, sir.
Basically, you're saying with large classes of, say, 100 or 120, it's probably too dangerous, or what?
It would just take too long. I mean for everybody to answer this question. In a larger group, you're going to do question and answer a little bit like I do it in here. It's not... When I'm thinking about a question and answer format, truthfully, I'm thinking about a 12 to 20 group. I'm thinking about a Jesus group. Jesus had 12 disciples, and I think that's a real nice number for a small group. It's big enough that we get some variety of opinions and whatnot, but it's small enough that pretty much everybody can participate. If you got a bigger group, you got to do a lot of other little things. And I would do a lot of stuff like I just did with y'all. Turn to the person next to you, form little groups of 3 or 4 or 5, sometimes form groups of 10, so on. There's a lot of other things you can do, but that's not really this session. So, Assuming it is a small group, I would start this way. And this is a nice way to get everybody talking, and once again, have people ask me, you know, I can't get everybody to discuss. This is a real good way to get everybody's oar in the water, and once we get started, it really helps. State your name and one bit of trivia about your life is the idea here. Now, I will try to come up with something that relates to the lesson. So if we're talking about the prodigal son, for example, I might say, all right, let's go around the room, state your name, and where were you in the birth order of your family? Because birth order comes up in that story. So if I can come up with something that relates to the story, I can. Truthfully, I can't always, I'm not always smart enough to do that. A kind of go-to question I often ask is, let's go around the room, state your name, and one thing you're grateful for these days. There are few things that predict happiness any more than gratitude. And it's just a good thing for the soul that we would just remember one thing you're grateful for. All right, so we go around the room and say that. Or another thing I'll ask, kind of a common fallback question is, state your name and one thing that's kind of on your mind these days. I love that question because sometimes there's kind of something on my mind that I never have an opportunity to really, really think about, you know. I mean, for me, I've got grandkids on my mind most of the time these days. So I just want an opportunity to tell you. So make this quick. The way you make it quick is you model quick. All right, so I want your name and where are you in the birth order. My name is Josh. I'm the fourth born. My parents got it right. Vaughn. Now, see, Vaughn, when he heard me say that, he realizes I don't want three paragraphs. So Vaughn's going to say,
my name is Vaughn, and I was middle child, mom's favorite.
Next. Hillary?
I'm the oldest child.
All right, and you didn't give me your name, but anyway, I gave it to you. All right, yeah, that's fine. Okay, so we get the idea that this is going to be fast, and you kind of model fast, and you get fast. But this has a lot of advantages in just kind of opening up and getting everybody started and everybody participating. I would think through this question ahead of time and make sure it is safe, all right? I will just tell you some of my stupidity and learn from my example. I was teaching a singles class one time, and I had not thought through this question ahead of time, and so just off the top of my head, I'm thinking, what would be fun to talk about? And these singles didn't date a lot, at least this particular group didn't, and didn't kiss a lot, and so I thought they don't kiss much, but they like to talk about it. They seem to like to talk about it. So I said, I came up with this question. All right, let's go around the room, tell me your name, and how old were you? Just no more story than that, just a number. How old were you when you first time you kissed somebody of the opposite sex? And that we did have some fun with that, all right? So one guy's, you know, like 6. Wow. And another, you know, gal's 28. Wow, that's a kind of story. And then we got to a gal, and I'd say this gracefully, she was not the prettiest gal in the room. And she's probably 35. And has never kissed a guy. And I would confess my sin to you that I crushed her. If she were in a group somewhere today and the topic came up, tell me a time when you were really embarrassed. She would tell about the time that she attended my Sunday school class. All right, so with that in mind, what's wrong with this question? Let's go around the room, state your name, and where did you graduate from high school? What's wrong with it? Don't answer the question. What's wrong with it?
Maybe didn't.
Same thing.
Somebody didn't. And you know what? They don't want to bring it up. Mm-hmm. All right. So think through this. Ask yourself, could this embarrass anybody? Make it quick. But and I would evaluate the benefit of this question, not on what it does on any particular week, but what it does for a class over the course of a year. Because, you know, like there's a guy in my church now that we both went to the same junior high school. That's a full 6 hours drive from where we live, from where I live now. And it's just kind of an odd little thing. It's like we were talking one day, but there's kind of a little connection there. You know, we both went to Gaddis Junior High School. You know, and those little things kind of come up in a group. Something happens in a group when you just get to know the little trivia about one another's life. My goal in Bible study is not only to get to know the Bible better, but to get to know one another better. The Bible says that we grow as we are connected and so on, a lot of verses that speak to that. So, life exposure question. Then I want to ask a what does the text say question. For example, Vaughn, are you ready?
Yes.
Here? All right,
yes.
Here we go, Vaughn. Here's your verse. According to Acts 18:25, what are three qualities that make up great teaching? Here it is. I'm going to make it real easy on you. He's talking about Apollos, by the way. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. And he taught about Jesus accurately. Three qualities that made great teaching are?
Knowledge,
All right, perfect. It's instructed the way of the Lord, and the big idea, let me preach on that just a bit. The big idea is teachers are readers. The best teachers I know love to hang out at Barnes & Noble. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. They have walls full of books in their home, at least they used to before they got Kindles. All right, and most of my books get sent to the used bookstore. But anyway, everything you learn is going to help you to be a better teacher. If you'll listen to podcasts, I listen to a lot of audiobooks when I walk about an hour a day. And so instructing, being instructed is going to help you to be a better teacher. All right, what else we got there, Vaughn?
Enthusiasm.
All right, you spoke with what?
Fervor.
Great fervor.
Fervor, all right. That's like a teacher who wrote in the margin of his notes, weak point, scream like crazy. And a little good old-fashioned enthusiasm will go a long way toward making almost any lesson a little better. And it was true of Apollos. He was instructed, he was knowledgeable, but he just was fired up. I think it was Spurgeon that said, a good teacher is someone who just lights himself on fire and people come to watch him burn. And you just get yourself good and fired up and you speak as Apollos did with fervor. But it's not just about screaming real loud and enthusiasm. There's one more thing, Vaughn. What is that?
Truth.
He taught about Jesus how?
Accurately,
or he got the facts right. All right. So there's three qualities of great teaching. We got to know what the text says before we understand what it means. And there's a tendency, especially if you teach, I think, older adults, to think people know this. They know the story of prodigal son. So let's don't bother read it. Oftentimes, the truth is in the picky little details of the Word of God. And so I want to expose them to the truth of the Word of God. You're going to be... No, I don't have that in here. Let me say this. You're going to be careful how you do this, because I've heard of people, probably y'all have too, that quit coming to Bible study because somebody asked them to read, and they don't read very well. Mm-hmm. One of the ways to deal with that is ask for volunteers. Because if they volunteer, if they don't read very well, tough luck for them. I mean, they didn't. Once everybody's kind of comfortable, my kind of go-to way of doing it is just to go around the room. My preferred way of teaching is we're going to be around in a circle, and we're just going to go. And in fact, oftentimes I'll say it this way. Just read two or three verses, as many as you want. And if you don't want to read, just punch the person next to you and say, you know, as if to say, I don't want to read. So we'll go around the room, but if anybody wants to skip themselves, you know, feel free to do that. I think it's always a good idea, I think I mentioned this a second ago, to ask them to look for something. If you just say, let's just read the text, my mind kind of zone out. But even if it's a very familiar, a go-to thing to ask, particularly if it's a familiar passage, say you're reading the Easter story or the Christmas story we read every year, you might just say, I want you to look for something you've never, ever seen in this passage before. But anyway, we got to know what the text says before we can understand what it means. Then we can ask, what does the text mean? For example, in John 17, Judas is referred to as the son of perdition. Here's the verse. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, but none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So come back to this question again. Anybody know what in the world perdition means? The last hour I told you a story about a Sunday school teacher I heard one time say, now predestination. Who really understands predestination? And I remember I had a King James Version in front of me. I looked at it and I thought, perdition. That word is not predestination. That word is perdition. And theologically, they're sort of opposites, truthfully. I mean, they have nothing in common. They have one thing in common. You know what that is?
Start with P.
All right, give her a Hillary, got a gold star. If I had another car, you can. In the last hour, we talked about horizontal and vertical word studies. Horizontal means think of a stack of books on a shelf, so it's horizontal. Just look through other translations. One of the quick, down and dirty, easy way of getting a sense for what a word means. If you don't know what perdition means, look it up in the NIV. Except the one doomed for destruction. The CEV, except the one who had to be lost. Except for the rebel bent on destruction, the message has it. Except for the son of hell, the living translation. And then in the last session we talked about that's horizontal word study. Think about a bookshelf. This is vertical word study. We're going to go deep. And how we're going to do this is we're going to look, what does the underlying Greek word, what is that underlying Greek word, and how is it translated in other places in this translation where it's translated? Now, they taught us how to do that in Greek class, and it took forever. And I remember thinking at the time, I will never do that, because who has time? There is an app, Logos app, that works for your iPhone. This actually, The app itself is free, but if you are a little bit addicted to buying books, let me just give you a fair warning. I just crossed 5,000 books on Logos. So let's say those books cost about $4 each. That free app has actually cost me quite a bit of money, is what I'm getting at. So they can make it very easy to spend money. And so if you, and by the way, if you'd like, if you're interested, I know a guy that could probably get you, his sales rep usually can get people 20% discount. So email me and I'll get you his contact information. I tried to, I would give you that information, but I tried to contact him this week and I didn't get a hold of him, so I'm not sure if he can or not. But anyway, with that app or the software itself, this came off the software, we can couple of clicks on the mouse, you come up with the underlying Greek word, apolia, and we find that in about, 75% of the time, it's translated destruction. Sometimes waste, destroyed, perish. So you get a sense for what this word means. But oftentimes, particularly if you teach people who have been coming to church for a while, it's inherently more interesting for them to talk about that. I did it badly just now because I just did all explaining myself. Probably some of y'all knew, and you could have explained it to me. And once again, if you're teaching people who have been coming to church, some of them know, and just more interesting for them to say. All right, then this is one of my also favorite kind of questions to ask. How did they feel? It's the emotional connection that, to me, oftentimes makes the truth come alive. And if you listen to good Bible teachers, oftentimes they'll tell a story in a way that just will get you emotionally in touch with the characters in that story. So here's a story, for example, of a prodigal son. Think about the moment he was coming home. And I've never been to Israel, but people who've been to Israel tell me it looks a lot like New Mexico, where I live. It rains about 8 inches a year where we live, and consequently, you can see forever. You can see for miles. There's mountains that I can see just the ways from my house. I think they're 100 miles away. And there's no trees to block your view, so nothing grows. There's no trees. And Israel's a lot that way. So I picture this boy coming home, and he can see that old homestead. How is he feeling as he approaches the father near the end of the story?
Nervous.
What did you say?
Nervous.
Nervous. All right. Very good. What else?
Anxious.
Hopeful. And let's get one or two more because I got a picture here, a range.
Excited. Maybe guilty.
Ashamed to go. That's what I'm kind of getting at. To me, it is a classic picture of mixed emotions because I think it was both stated negatively, shame and guilt and maybe a little fear. I don't know if that one was mentioned. But then also positively, I don't think shame and guilt sent him home. I think also positively, he was also feeling some anticipation, hope, I don't remember exactly the words y'all use, but this sense of things is about to get better. This is a what did the text say question. Just based on your memory, what does the Bible say the dad did when the dad saw the boy?
He ran.
All right, so you look at the detail of the text, what does the text say? And then you can ask, like, history questions. And a lot of this, you just depend on sermons you've heard over the years. You read some commentaries. You read the commentaries, and I think it's a good idea to read commentaries. I got a gazillion commentaries, and I use them all the time. But I think there's a tendency, there's a possibility of getting lost in commentary land. And I think in addition to looking at some commentaries, you ought to try to, as best you can, look at the Bible with fresh eyes. The really good Bible teachers you know do this all the time. They just figure out a way to kind of make the text come alive by just pretending like I'm seeing it for the very first time. And if you read the commentaries, you will discover that middle-aged men, from what best we can tell, they didn't do a lot of running. And the way we know that, by the way, is we look at their dress back in the day. And if you go running, you wear gym shorts or sweats or something. Well, we can't find any ancient gym shorts. And so what we find is these long flowing robes that, if you think about it, it's very hard for a man to run in a long flowing robe. And so they have these long flowing robes. And so we surmise that middle-aged men didn't do a lot of running in that day. Well, that's interesting. But then step back from the commentary and ask, well, what about us? And as I look around the room, those of you who are my age and up, some of you have not been doing a lot of running. as is true of me. All right, I don't do a lot of running myself. Every now and then, I've gotten where I do a lot of walking, and I'll run a little bit. But our get to be 50 years old and up, you typically don't do a lot of running. And it's true of us then. It was true of them back then. You ever hear, you know, in church a lot of times we'll hear people say, "Little Johnny, don't run in church." You ever hear a wife say to her 65-year-old deacon husband, "Don't run in church"? We get to be middle-aged, we don't do a lot of running. The text says, when the dad saw the boy, the dad
ran.
What does that tell you about the dad?
He was excited, he was happy.
All right, and who does the dad represent in this story?
God.
And here's a just go-to question you can ask almost every week. What does that story tell you about God?
Anxiously awaiting for us to come to him.
What does it tell us about how God feels about you?
He loves us.
Do you perceive a God who just when he sees you, he, like your picture's on his refrigerator?
It says that the Father was watching for him.
He was watching
because he saw him a long way away.
Yeah. And so anyway, my point here is that asking those "how did they feel" questions tend to kind of just make the text come alive. All right, like 10 minutes here. Then my favorite kind of question is kind of the heart of the lesson in a way is what I call a jump ball question. And to illustrate this, let me ask all of the guys to close your eyes and girls look up here. Guys, close your eyes. There's your question and there is your verse. Then everybody close your eyes. And then the guys look up here. Girls, keep your eyes closed. You got the same question, different verse. All right, all can look up here now. And by the way, my favorite PowerPoint key is B for black. In case you know that. Now, the question, so you both had the same question. And my question is, based on the verse that you just read, I'm not asking about you, and I'm not asking about your life. Okay, this is Bible study. So I'm asking about what the Bible teaches, and I'm not asking about your broad understanding of the scripture. I'm asking about the verse that you read. Okay. Sometimes one of the things people make in Bible study is they run across a verse they don't understand and immediately just want to run away and say, "What about some other verse?" Well, we do want to look at cross references, but you also, if this verse is in the book, we got to figure out about this verse. So don't run away too fast. We can run away in time and do some cross references and so on. But based on this verse right here, the question is, on three in a second. Is Christian living easy or hard? 1, 2, 3.
Easy.
Hard.
Hard.
All right, let's look at what the Bible says. We'll back up here. Here is a girl's verse, or guys, I forget which one it was. But take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is?
Easy.
Jesus' yoke is?
Easy.
Jesus said his yoke is?
Easy.
Jesus said Christian living, following him, would be
easy.
Is it easy for you?
Yes.
Well, truth be told, that's not all it's said about it. Because the Bible also says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And many times, biblical truth is a creative tension between two extremes. And you want to get people in touch with those, and I want to get people. In fact, you want to know two magic words to just enliven almost any group? There's just this tendency for Sunday school classes, Bible study groups, to be this kind of, what I call this kind of yup mindset. Yep, I believe that. I believe one Sunday. Here are the two magic words. Say, I disagree. Or if you're in a men's class, I attend a men's Sunday school class now, and I love a men's Sunday school class because I'll say, it'll get in this kind of yup mindset. And I'll look at one of these guys and say, "I think you're wrong. We are about to have a conversation, and it's going to start to get interesting. What do you mean I'm wrong? You ask this question to 100 groups, to 100 Christians. Is Christian, based on your experience, is Christian living easy or hard?" And I'm telling you, 99 of them will say, "Oh, it's hard. It's very, very hard." then why did Jesus say, come back here again, why did Jesus say, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, I'm gentle and humble in heart, you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Jesus taught that his yoke was easy. Jesus taught that there was going to be something easy about following him. I think that's true for several reasons, by the way. For one thing, it's true because it's really not us living it. It's Christ living his life through us. I think the single most misunderstood bit of theology inside and outside the church is that Christians and non-Christians think that Christian living is about trying really hard to be good. That is fundamentally not what Christianity is about. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who is living his life through me. It's like the old illustration of a glove. And you tell that glove, play the piano, glove, play the piano. Come on, glove, try really hard to play the piano. The glove can't do it. But when a piano player's hand puts his hand in there, he can play it. And I think part of what Jesus meant when he said, my yoke is easy, there is a certain passivity to Christian living. Talk about this more in just a second, but we've got 5 minutes to get done. Let's move along. I want to get to one other point. But anyway, the idea here is that there's this creative tension, and this is through a gazillion ways. Is Christian living about working hard or resting well? All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So from that verse, it's about working hard. Paraphrase of Psalm 127:2, it is useless to rise early and go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone. Don't you know that God enjoys giving rest to those he loves? Can I get an amen? All right. Is Christian living active or passive? We looked at this verse a moment ago. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the faith, I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. But Paul also said, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining. I draw your attention to that word right here. We're going to look at a little word study based on that word right there. Straining about what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The word, that word straining is epektinomai. It's a curious word because this part of the word right here means to stretch. It really means straining. This part right here. And this means to strain out. And this part simply means really. it's just a way of saying. So it's straining out, and really. Is it active or passive?
Active.
That's quite active. And there is that tension in Christian living all through the scripture. Anyway, that's the same verse again. I love this tension right here. Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool. The Hebrew word for fool right there could actually be translated teenager. I just made that up. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him yourself. So how are we to answer a fool?
Not
according to his folly. Next verse, answer a fool according to his folly. What he's saying is there's more than one way to handle these idiots. Okay, and depending on the situation, right, and the tension is right there, back-to-back verses. I love this one. Does God always get his way?
Yes.
Well, in some sense, he does. Did he get his way on September 11th? In some sense, he did. But does he always get his way with you? Sort of.
Sooner or later?
I mean, yeah, sooner or later. There you go. But he manages planet Earth with a pretty long leash, and there's that constant tension. The whole issue of Calvinism and free will is a classic example of this. And as you, this issue, I didn't know this until I got out of my home growing up, but it's been divided through the church this way. Either God chooses before salvation and God chooses after salvation, and generally speaking, Presbyterians go this way and they believe both of those, or it's Methodist, we choose before salvation, and if you don't like it, you can leave. That's pretty much the way it's. You either go to this track or this track. Well, Baptists, generally speaking, we kind of this way, right? We choose before salvation, but then once you choose, you can't unchoose. I remember hearing a guy being interviewed to be a youth minister one time, and they asked him, do you believe in once saved, always saved? He said, oh yes, I believe in once saved, always saved. I believe it so strongly that I believe that once you're a true Christian, you can shake your fist in the face of God and say, I don't want your salvation. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I want nothing to do with you. And God would just hold you by the nap of your neck and say, too bad, so sad, you wanted in, you can't get out. And I asked my daddy, I was in high school at the time, and I said, Daddy, is that what I believe? Is that what we believe? And he said, what? I said, that shake your fist in the face of God, and I don't want your salvation. And God just holds you by the nap of your neck and say, too bad, so sad, you wanted in, you can't get out. My dad said, I wouldn't try that if I were you, son. And generally speaking, my dad believes in once saved, always saved, properly understood. But he doesn't believe in, you can be, you walk down this aisle, you pray this prayer, and you can go live stupid the rest of your life, and you get to be in heaven. The Bible never teaches that.
Amen.
And particularly in the Bible Belt, we got a lot of people who believe that. Because they walked down an aisle one time, and the preacher said, now since you prayed this prayer, I want to assure you that nothing is going to ever get you to hell. And you can live like the devil, and it don't matter, you're going to end up in heaven. And that the Bible never teaches that. And that tension is in Scripture. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. I remember preaching that one time, and a guy came to me afterwards and said, now, if you push that too hard, you could end up believing in predestination. And my response is, the word is in the book. That's why R.C. Sproul calls predestination the doctrine everyone believes. And what he means by that is, predestination, the word is in the book. You got to believe something about it. You can't just say, I don't believe in predestination. Because if you don't believe in predestination, you just don't believe the Bible. Now, you may not believe what R.C. Sproul believes about it, but you got to believe something about it. Because the word is in the book. All right, let's move along here. I'm going to skip to this. I want to skip to this one right here. We touched on this before. But these two questions right here, what is in it for me? What are the advantages to me of doing whatever it is we're talking about, serving? What are the advantages to me about being totally dedicated? What are the advantages to me about being sexually pure? What are the advantages to me about memorizing Scripture? What are the advantages to me about giving? And then conversely, what will it cost me if I don't? This is based on, I've written this up in a book called Obedience. And by the way, if you buy that book, you and my mother would become the only people to ever read it, I think, because the book has not been wildly popular with the name Obedience, believe it or not. But it really is a pretty good book. I really do like this book, and it's based on the idea that it is always in your best interest to live the Christian life. And I surveyed, a lot of the data comes from this, surveyed 1,000 people who visit my webpage and attend my conferences and so on. And this is some of the insights I found. People who agreed with this statement, I pray often throughout the day. Prayer is a regular part of my life. This is the number who strongly agreed with this, and this is how many of them are extremely happy. And then this is the number who are extremely happy who didn't agree with the statement. So what this is telling us is that people who strongly agreed with this statement, I pray all the time, they're about 5 times more likely to be really happy. So prayer strongly correlates with people saying that they're also really happy. And it's true of everything else God has asked us to do. People who say, I regularly serve God in the way God had gifted me to serve, about 19% of them said they're really, really happy. And out of serving 1,000 people, I could not find a solitary person, no, not one, who said, I'm really happy, but I do not regularly serve God in a way that God has called me to serve. See, that's very different than what a lot of people think. They think that, in fact, here's a question I often like to ask. Would you like Christianity better if? Would you like Christianity better if it didn't have that wrath part? If it didn't have that service part? All right, we've got to move along here. We're out of time. I read the Bible almost every day. People who agree with that statement, about 4 times more likely to be really happy than people who don't. People who are describe themselves as sexually pure, about 4 times more likely to be really happy than people who are not. I freely and quickly forgive people who agree to that statement, about 3 times more likely to be really happy than people who don't. People who said they love witnessing, about 4 times more likely to be really happy compared with people who said they didn't. I believe in missions, support missions. People who believe in that, about twice as likely. Very generous, people who agree with that, 2.5 or so times more likely. In fact, I ask how much money to give away. And the more money you give away, the more likely you are to be really, really happy. And what this teaches me is that God is a rewarder. And two questions you can ask every week is, the Bible says, these things are written that it may go well with you. How will it go well with us if I do memorize scripture, if I do give, if I do live a sexually pure life, if I do serve, if I do whatever the topic is, how will it go well with me? How is it that God is a rewarder with reference to this domain? And then conversely, what will it cost me if I don't? All right, we're 2 minutes over. Let me pray for you. We'll be done. Father, I thank you for...